In the fall of 1688, Louis XIV of France sought to install his brother, the Duke of Orléans, on the throne of the German territory known as the Palatinate. It's the territory in western Germany along the Rhine that had Heidelberg as its capital. And the city of Heidelberg surrendered in October of that year with the understanding that the city and the university and Heidelberg Castle and its archives would remain safe. But the following winter, 1688-1689, the French violated their agreement and ravaged the city. On the morning of March 2nd, 1689, Heidelberg Castle was set fire and subsequently blown up by the miners who had been left there for that purpose. I assume they dug in strategic places and filled it with gunpowder and touched it off, or something to that effect. And the result was that in a single morning, the work of hundreds of years was laid waste. The French army returned to Heidelberg in 1693 and destroyed virtually the rest of the city, with the exception of the churches and a few houses. The situation of the Palatinate was such that one writer described it by saying, "If the century that followed may be called the century of night, the first 5 years were a period of midnight. The night began with midnight." The city of Jerusalem found itself in a similar situation at the time of the Babylonian conquest in 586 BC. The city was destroyed along with the city walls and the temple, and the people were left desolate. And the long night began with midnight. And this morning we begin a series looking at the Book of Lamentations, a poetic book mourning the downfall of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians. Though the inspired text of the book itself, as well as the rest of the scriptures, are silent as to the authorship of the book, the ancient Jews ascribed the authorship of the book to Jeremiah in the Targum, the Talmud, and the Septuagint, and there's no compelling reason, either inside the text or outside of it, to seriously doubt that Jeremiah was indeed the author of the book. The book is laid out in five chapters, which make up five separate poems. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 at least generally follow an acrostic pattern in which the successive letters, the successive verses, each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the 22 verses corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 contains 66 verses, and in general is written such that each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet gets three verses. First letter gets three, second letter gets three, and so on. And then finally, chapter 5 breaks with the acrostic pattern, but nevertheless is still its own distinct unit, as is evidenced by it still following the pattern of 22 verses, which, though each verse does not begin with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, nevertheless it is divided into 22 verses which correspond to the 22 letters of the alphabet. This was a book that was written with all of the heartache and tears and emotion that would naturally come when one's national and religious institutions were swept away in a single blow, a blow which had been prophesied by Moses as the consequence if the people were to prove unfaithful to the Lord, a blow which had been prophesied by subsequent prophets as well, right up to the time of the Babylonian siege. Now, since we've spent considerable time considering the history of those events in connection with our studies in the book of Jeremiah over the past couple of years, we will not be revisiting that entire history in all of its details here. Suffice it to say, these words were written after the sack and destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. The picture was bleak. So let's look to the first 11 verses of chapter 1. So we'll look this morning to Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we read, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter. Her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. All her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes have become like deer that have found no pasture, and they have fled without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things that were from the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the adversary, and no one helped her. The adversaries saw her. They mocked at her ruin. Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future, and therefore she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom you commanded that they should not enter your congregation. All her people groan, seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. Now, as we consider these first 11 verses of Lamentations this morning, we'll consider them under two main headings. First, the situation described. Secondly, the situation explained. And then we'll seek to draw some applications from it to our current circumstances. So the situation described, the situation explained, and then we'll try to draw some application. So first of all, the situation described. The book obviously is describing the realities on the ground in Jerusalem. The situation can be described in a number of ways. First way the book presents it is in a series of contrasts, and we see three contrasts even in the opening verse of the book, there in verse 1. The opening word of verse 1, that's usually translated as how in our English translations, is an exclamation of shock. How? How has this happened? This is an expression of amazement and wonder as our writer looks at the city. The city was lonely. Once it had been full of people, but not so anymore. The siege had killed many of them, and many of the others had been carried off into exile. The city is now like a widow, one who has been bereaved, one who has suffered great loss, and one who has been left now vulnerable. It's quite a contrast from the city's past. Once she had been great among the nations. Indeed, Jerusalem had been great back in the days of David and Solomon. Jerusalem had indeed sat as a princess among the provinces when she functioned as the capital of the kingdom, when Israel was great, before the kingdom had been divided, and before its authority over those outer-lying regions had been lost. 1 Kings 4:21 describes the height of the kingdom by saying, "Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river," that is the Euphrates, "to the land of the Philistines and the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." In other words, King Solomon was not only reigning over the 12 tribes, he was kind of a king among kings, and these other kings from surrounding nations poured their wealth into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a princess among the provinces of the ancient Near East, but no more. The princess has now been reduced to life as a forced laborer. Verse 3 describes her situation as one of harsh servitude. The city who once ruled over a wide swath of the ancient Near Eastern world has now been reduced to nothing and subject to the whims of her new master. Her situation is one of contrast and also one of grief, great grief, with no one to comfort. And we see that image there in verse 2. how this woman personifying the city weeps in the night. Now tears are on her cheek and there's no one to comfort her. Her lovers are gone. Her friends have dealt treacherously with her. And these lovers and friends were the other nations with which Jerusalem had sought to ally itself. These alliances indicated a lack of trust in the Lord, and they ended to the detriment of Jerusalem. And this was one of those issues that popped up from time to time in the book of Jeremiah, if you recall. And so we read in Jeremiah 2:16 through 19, "Also the men of Memphis and Tapanes, cities in Egypt, have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not done this to yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? But now, what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates?" The Lord goes on to say in that passage, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts." The picture is that these people were seeking for security by means of one of those foreign alliances, either by Assyria or by Egypt, but this was not going to end well. In the end, Jerusalem would be left out to dry and left all alone. Those who had entered into an alliance would prove to be treacherous to her, and she would find by hard experience that indeed it was evil and bitter to forsake the Lord and trust those earthly friends and lovers instead. We see the situation being one of grief down in verse 7 as well, where we are told how in the days of her affliction, Jerusalem remembered her precious things, things that were hers from the days of old. There was grief in her memory because of all that had been lost. They had lost material possessions, material wealth. We see in verse 11 that the people are desperate for food. They'd given precious things in the sense of material wealth for their food. They groan in the sense of lacking bread, but they had lost even more precious things than those. They had lost their civil freedom, and more importantly, they had lost now their external mode of worship. We see that loss of civil freedom there in verse 3. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. And then down in verse 6, we see the description of the situation of the civil rulers of Judah by saying, "Her princes have become like deer that have found no pasture, and they have fled without strength before the pursuer." And that is exactly what happened. We know from the histories given to us in the book of Jeremiah and in the book of 2 Kings that when the Babylonians finally broke into the city, that King Zedekiah and a number of his men fled by night from the city. But they didn't get too far. They were overtaken by the Babylonians in the plains of Jericho. They had fled without strength before the pursuer. They were captured, and that was the end of the kingdom of Judah. According to Psalm 105, verses 44 and 45, the Lord had given the promised land to his people so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. But they did not do that. And so in accordance with what he had promised, the Lord cast them out from the land and scattered them among the nations. This is exactly what Moses had warned about in Deuteronomy 28, 63 and 64, when he said, "It shall come about that as the Lord delighted to make you prosper and multiply you, so the Lord will delight to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, to the end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known." The people went into exile and dwelt among the nations. They dwelt among those who did not know God, and they themselves worshipped gods they had not known before. And we see the loss of their external mode of worship described in verse 4. "The roads of Zion are in mourning, because no one comes to the appointed feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter." The scene is one of desertion. The roads of Zion are empty. Once they had been full of people who were coming up to Jerusalem, to the city of the great king, to worship in the temple on Mount Zion. Sons of Korah describe that worship in Psalm 84 by saying, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." They had said there, "How blessed is that man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength before God in Zion." Psalm 84 described this jubilant procession going up to Zion. The roads are empty now. There's nobody left in the land to speak of. There are a few of the poor were left behind. And there's no temple to come to in order to worship. Those glorious days are a thing of the past. The highways are in mourning because there is no one on those highways. And as we find in verse 10, the adversary had stretched out his hand over all their precious things. The adversary had entered the sanctuary. Pagan nations had entered the temple, which they were not permitted by the law of God. And they ransacked it and they destroyed it. We're told in 2 Chronicles 36 that all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God. Psalm 74 verse 4 seems to describe those events prophetically before the fact by saying, "Your adversaries roared in the midst of your meeting place." And the result is now that the priests are groaning, as verse 4 states. Their way of life and their way of worship is gone. Even the virgins, the young women, are afflicted. Even they are grieved at the cataclysmic upheaval that has taken place in the religious life of their nation. The Jewish Targum paraphrased that part of verse 4 by saying, "The virgins mourn because they ceased to go out on the 15th of the month of Av, and on the Day of Atonement, which is the 10th of Tisri, to dance in the dances." The Babylonian conquest had swept away all that was good and desirable and wholesome in the life of the Jews, at least as far as the external things were considered. The end result is all that we have seen so far, which is aptly summarized in those closing words of verse 4. She herself, that is the city of Jerusalem, is bitter. Now, why did this happen? That brings us to our second point this morning, which is the situation explained. In a fallen and mixed up world like the one that we live in, sometimes cause and effect can be a little bit tricky to track down. Sometimes certain causes and their effects are a little bit ambiguous, at least as far as we can tell. And Jesus himself confirmed this in that passage that we read together this morning from Luke 13. There's some Galileans that Pilate had put to death in the temple when they had gone up to sacrifice, and the Jews themselves, and we might be tempted to think that these men must have been worse sinners than the others. And Jesus tells us no, that they weren't worse sinners, and that unless his hearers themselves repented, they too would perish. In other words, there's not always an explicit and direct correspondence between a particular sin or a high degree of sinfulness and with some kind of earthly calamity that overtakes someone. You see this ambiguity also in the Psalms sometimes. In Psalm 73, of course, rather famously, Asaph is greatly troubled by the fact that it seems like in the course of life, things go pretty well for the ungodly, and things don't go so well for those who trust the Lord. And Psalm 44 is at least as poignant in this regard as Psalm 73. In Psalm 44, the sons of Korah describe how God had rejected the nation, how the Lord did not go out with their armies, how the Lord had caused them to turn back from their adversaries, how he had sold his people cheaply and made them a reproach to their neighbors. And yet the psalmist says, "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death." Sometimes God's people suffer despite their faithfulness. Sometimes cause and effect is hard to track down. But with that said, we need to be absolutely clear that Lamentations 1 and the situation described here is not ambiguous in the least. There's no question at all as to why God brought this calamity on Jerusalem. No question. The cause of this effect is devastatingly clear. And we see multiple references to it, even just in these opening 11 verses of the book. You see it there in verse 5. "Her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies prosper." For the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. The Lord caused her grief, the reason being because of the multitude of her transgressions. You see it there in verse 8 as well. Jerusalem sinned greatly, therefore she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. You see it again in verse 9. She did not consider her future, therefore she has fallen astonishingly. To put it in our terms, Jerusalem lived as if there was no tomorrow. They took no thought for the future. She did not stop to think about it. She did not think that there would be a cost to the lifestyle that she had pursued. Well, what was that lifestyle that she pursued? What was this living as if there was no tomorrow that she had engaged in? Jeremiah chapter 7 gives us some of the details, and it seems that the people of Jerusalem had imbibed a form of religion where they thought that they could sin with impunity simply because they had the external trappings of biblical Old Testament worship. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it meant that they thought that they, simply because they had the temple in Jerusalem, that they would be safe forever. Just like the Israelites of old in the days of Eli, when they had trusted in the Ark of the Covenant as if it were some kind of a magic box that they could take into battle that would automatically bring them victory, the people of Jerusalem seemed to think that everything was going to be all right simply because they were the custodians, the guardians of the temple. They thought that they could get away with their sins. And so the Lord warned them in Jeremiah 7, 8 through 10, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which you called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations?" Rather than exhibiting true faith in the Lord, accompanied by true repentance, these people pursued their own various forms of wickedness, and then thought that a trip to the temple to worship could deliver them from their sins simply so that they could continue on in them. Now, it's one thing for people to run headlong into murder, theft, and adultery and idolatry as these people were doing. That in itself is bad enough and is certain to bring the wrath of God in due time. But it's even worse when people do these things with an unrepentant heart, all the while trying to mix it in with the worship of the one true God and claim his deliverance so that they could simply continue on in these wicked ways. This is the kind of behavior that is foolhardy and short-sighted, to say the least. And in the end, it brought down the wrath of God, sweeping away everything external that these people valued and cherished. And so we see here in our text that the Lord caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Jerusalem sinned greatly, therefore she has become an unclean thing. She did not consider her future, therefore she has fallen astonishingly. So then, now that we've observed the situation, and we've seen in the text the explanation for the situation, we need to consider what we ought to glean from these words. How is this text applicable to us? Well, in trying to answer that question, we need to begin by acknowledging the obvious difference between our situation and theirs. We are not physical, national, theocratic Old Testament Israel. Our nation has not been conquered by a foreign invader, leaving destruction in their wake as this nation had been. The external forms of our worship have not been completely taken away from us, and even the very means of worship themselves destroyed as theirs had been. Whatever our sins may be, they're not entirely identical to the sins of Jerusalem, sins of bowing down before mute images, thinking that the physical structure of the temple will somehow miraculously bring us deliverance. And so there are obvious differences between our situation and theirs. But this, of course, raises an important question for us to consider, namely, what is our situation? What is our situation? This is a good question to consider. It's never inappropriate to ask the question, and perhaps it might be all the more appropriate to ask it on the first Sunday of a new year. What is our situation? We could think about this in several different ways. In regard to the natural world, we are in the midst of a pandemic that has altered life in the world as we've known it. We've seen travel restrictions, shelter-in-place orders, shutdown of businesses that have been deemed non-essential. We've seen local and state ordinances limiting public events and forbidding the reception of guests into homes. We've seen ordinances limiting the size of church gatherings or even forbidding churches to gather at all. Some of those things have likely been done in wisdom and for the common good, however much they may grate upon us. Even godly wisdom from hundreds of years ago would at least vindicate some of those actions. The German doctor and Protestant reformer Johann von Eucke served as the city physician in the city of Bremen beginning in 1562. And to put it in our terms, you could say he was a public health official. And 20 years later, he wrote a plan outlining how magistrates, what they should do in case of an outbreak of the plague. Now, obviously, coronavirus is not the Black Plague, but von Eucke felt that civil magistrates had duties to perform if the Black Plague broke out. And the work was translated into English in 1583 under the title The Duty of a Faithful and Wise Magistrate in Preserving and Delivering the Commonwealth from Infection in the Time of Plague or Pestilence. And von Eucke advised that concerning church meetings, this counsel is to be given, that they come not by heaps or by throngs, neither in nor go out, and that they flock not in great numbers into any one church, where they shall be driven to sit straitly and near together, especially in one city, whereas there are more places fit for this purpose, in which the divine service, that is, the expounding of the word of God and the administration of the sacraments, may be done. For although these things may seem to be but small and of little importance, yet nothing is to be omitted, which may by any means make for the turning away of the infection. The magistrates must command such order be kept among the citizens that all public assemblies be avoided, as marriages, games, dancings, common fairs, pompous funerals, or burials. Church assemblies may be used if they be divided into diverse places, but that they come not together in great heaps or sit close by one another. And so the point is, 2020 is not the first time that church and state have had to wrestle through what wisdom and godliness requires when sickness is raging in the land. Some of the restrictions that we have seen have probably been done in good faith and in wisdom. With that being said, however, it must also be said that some of these government restrictions that we've seen over the last year, by all appearance, have not been done in good faith and wisdom. Some of the restrictions and the manner in which they have been enacted cast seemingly an ominous shadow over our prospects for the future. Will the peace and freedom of the church and the liberties enshrined in civil law of this land be preserved? Or are these dark shadows that we've seen over the past year the beginnings of a twilight which will fade into full night? Only God knows. Now, what else can be said in regard to our current situation? In addition to a pandemic, we've seen a notorious year for civil unrest, riots, localized rebellion, self-declared autonomous zones, property has been destroyed and burned, goods have been looted, stolen. There has been a highly contested presidential election, which government officials are planning to contest yet this week. And what can be said of the church at large? In addition to the necessities of thinking through and responding appropriately to the pandemic and government restrictions, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is faced with challenges of how to respond to unrest, how to respond to issues of racial animosity, both actual and perceived, how to respond to and evangelize a culture which more and more has no fear of God, and how to respond to division in the ranks over serious questions of doctrine and practical godliness. And sometimes the picture doesn't look too pretty. Just to give one example from recent weeks, back in mid-December, a conservative Presbyterian pastor in the PCA from Charleston, South Carolina, John Payne, wrote an article in which he stated, "A growing number of our ministers," meaning PCA ministers, "and churches are conforming to the world's values, attitudes, and ideals, especially as it concerns homosexuality and the social gospel. The future doesn't look good for the PCA. Frankly, the future looks pretty bad, and I'm not alone in my assessment. Far from it. A considerable number of respected leaders inside and outside the PCA have expressed similar sentiments. Indeed, many are asking, what's going on in the PCA. And I don't say that to pick on Presbyterians. Baptist life has its own fair share of worldliness in various quadrants. The point is that the church has challenges to meet in this cultural moment, and there are trajectories currently in play that are heading in the wrong direction. Such is our situation. I don't say all of these things to be particularly alarmist, but I mention them to be a realist and to help us compare our situation with what we find in the text. Our situation is indeed very different from that of Jerusalem of old. By comparison, we've got it really pretty good. But don't let the comparison fool you into thinking that therefore we are free of problems in our time. We have troubles enough. The words of James Usher when he preached before King Charles I in 1626 may be well enough applied to our own times 395 years later. He said, "We see distemper in the state and dissension in the church, and yet persuade ourselves that all will be well, and that wisdom and policy will hold us out." Beloved, it may not be. Only God knows what the future will be, but even a superficial glance at the various aspects of the year behind us and at how things currently stand make it clear that all is not well. Such is the situation that we face. And that brings out two questions then. What is the cause of it, and what should we do about it? As to these creeping worldly trajectories in the church, obviously enough, the cause is sin. Those who reject the law of God or attempt to tweak it are sinning. Those who reject the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ or attempt to tweak it are sinning. Those secretly introducing destructive heresies are sinning. And these false teachings will prove to be a judgment upon all who have imbibed them. The Zion of God in these days could stand to learn much from the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Those letters show the danger of leaving our first love, Revelation 2:4, the dangers of tolerating false teachers, Revelation 2:20, the dangers of lukewarmness, Revelation 3:16. Surely every church in every age, including we ourselves, could stand to learn much from such letters as those. But what's the cause of the pandemic? What's the cause of the civil unrest that we have seen? I think in regard to these questions, we're largely in Luke 13 territory. A fallen world is fallen, and it's fallen because of sin. But we need to be careful that we claim not more than we actually know in regard to how those calamities are the result of sin. Christians and non-Christians alike have died from COVID. Christians and non-Christians alike have survived COVID. Likewise, in regard to the unrest, Christians and non-Christians have survived the unrest unscathed. Christians and non-Christians have suffered loss because of rioting. Cause and effect can be really hard and tricky to nail down. But what can and must be said with certainty is that these calamities are warnings to us that say, even as Jesus said of old, "Unless you repent, you too will perish." They say to us that the wages of sin is death. We're reminded that a virus can be God's means of taking a life. We're reminded that here below, thieves break in and steal. And we're reminded that if the entirety of our treasure is found in earthly things, it is always exposed and vulnerable to some degree or another. It could be taken away from us during the course of our lives, but even if not, it will be of no use to us when we die. These realities should drive us to the Lord in unfeigned faith and true repentance. These realities should drive us to confess that even if we receive the worst that this world has to give us, it is still less than what we deserve because of our sins against God. They should drive us to repentance and to seeking that forgiveness and mercy and reconciliation with God, which is only found in Christ because of his life, death, and resurrection. Christ deserved nothing that was evil, but he suffered the wrath of God in order to save sinners. And he offers grace, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life to all who come to him in faith and repentance. And so may God grant that our circumstances would drive us all to Christ, that we may all find that restoration that is promised by him. And may God grant to us also that our circumstances would lead us to pray for the well-being of Jerusalem, so to speak, the well-being of the church on earth, both universal and local. When we look out at the temporal and spiritual evils confronting the church, we have every reason to say in the words of verse 9, "See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified herself." We have every reason to use the words of verse 11, "See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised." God's people are despised, both by the devil and by the world. Our enemies do magnify themselves. This calls for prayer on our part. This calls for faithfulness on our part. Ultimately, it calls for dependence on God, who alone can sustain his people. This calls for dependence on Christ, who alone has loved his church, given himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In light of our circumstances, let's look to our hearts, let's search our ways, let's repent, and let's look to Christ. And let's give all praise to God, who has begun this great work within us and who will carry it on until the day of completion, to the day of Christ Jesus. And may we all look to him for each need. In the meantime, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for a humbling and sobering text like the one that we have just considered this morning. Lord, we ask that you would fill our hearts with true repentance, that we'd see our sins, that we would flee from them. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us greater faithfulness, that your Holy Spirit would conform us to the image of Christ, that we might walk with you faithfully from day to day here in this world, and that you would cause us, Lord, to pour out our hearts in prayer for the well-being of your people, for the well-being of your church. Lord, we thank you that Christ will indeed build his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that we will be with Christ forever in eternity. Pray that you would help us to be a people looking for and loving the appearance of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.